Senior. We want to welcome him. I think a number of you may have already met him, doing a wonderful job. The YU Torrington Colel, based in Clapham Park, and giving Shirim in a number of places. He's living in Thornhill. For those of you who live in the neighborhood, Rabbi Lachishai.
Thank you very much. The title for the talk is Apples and Honey and Superstition, and I debated originally whether to put a question mark at the end or whether not to put a question mark at the end. The people come to the whole apple and honey practice from a lot of different directions. I want to talk a little bit about some historical development before we talk about a major philosophical question that various authorities have wrestled with over the ages, specifically the question of, is this a superstitious practice that people have on Rosh Hashanah night, or is there something substantive within it, something that we can understand within the general framework of Torah? So the first, I take it as a given that people are familiar with apples and honey for Rosh Hashanah. I think that it's normally a safe assumption, but the truth of the matter is different Jewish communities have had different practices. The apples and honey practice appears primarily among Ashkenazim, actually. It goes back to a comment by the tour. I believe I put it on the source sheets. If you take a look at the sheets, there are more in the back. But if you take a look at source number one, you find a comment by the Tur writing in the 14th century, saying, "Kol makom u'makom l'fi minhago," each place has its own practice of what to eat on Rosh Hashanah. "Kemo ba'ashkenaz," such as in Ashkenaz meaning Germany, "sheregilin le'achol b'tchilas ha'se'uda tapuach matok b'dvash," the practice is that in the beginning of a meal, of the meal on Rosh Hashanah night, they eat an apple. Now, that's actually a trick. Tapuach matok bidvash means a sweet apple in honey. So it's not just any apple. It has to be a sweet apple in honey. Lomar, as if to say, tischadesh aleinu shana mituka, Hashem should give us a sweet new year. That's the line from the tour. Where did we come to apples? Why specifically apples? So the simple answer is he's talking about a sweet fruit, and the apple fits the bill for the tour. Writing in 14th century Germany, they had access to sweet apples, as Jews did in other lands as well. There are other reasons that are suggested, though, for why one would use specifically an apple. The Vilna Gaon writes, for example, that it's well known, he says, that Yaakov was blessed by his father on Rosh Hashanah. Yaakov gets a bracha from his father on Rosh Hashanah. What bracha are we talking about? When does Yaakov get a bracha at all from Yitzchak? Hello? Yaakov gets the bracha from Yitzchak, right? When he gets the bracha that's supposed to go to Esav, right? He takes the bracha for himself at that point. There are some midrashim that maintain that story takes place on Erev Pesach, but the Vilna Gaon says no. He quotes Raya Mehemna, a Kabbalistic work, that suggests that that actually occurs on Rosh Hashanah. What does the bracha that Yaakov receives have anything to do with apples? What's the bracha? Right, so you should have from the finest elements of the land. That doesn't have to do with apples per se. Where would the apple come in? So perhaps it has to do with the field, the famous field, and the Ma'aril takes this up as well. Meaning Yaakov walks into the room, right, tricking his father into thinking that he is Esav, and his father says, "Re'ei re'ach b'ni k're'ach sadeh asher berachav Hashem." He says, "Look at that. This is like the smell of my son, the aroma of my son is like the smell of a field that Hashem has blessed." And the Mekubalim, the Kabbalists, talk about this in terms of the field of apples, which is actually a Kabbalistic image. So there's another association beyond having a sweet year. There's an association with this blessing, the bracha, that Yaakov receives from his father. There's more to the image of the apple specifically from Shir HaShirim. Right? Shir HaShirim has numerous references to the tapuach. I don't think I put them on the sheet because there are really too many to start listing, but Hashem's protection is compared to that of an apple tree. The Jews are frequently positively compared with the apple. The Torah is compared to an apple. It's interesting to note that there was debate for a long time as to whether when Shir HaShirim says tapuach, it actually means apple. That's not so clear cut. The Jewish Encyclopedia, writing as late as the beginning of the 20th century, says it can't be an apple. Sorry? Right. The Jewish Encyclopedia claims that it's not an indigenous fruit. They didn't have apples. So he says tapuach actually means something that is round, perhaps bloated, another association with the word tapuach. He says it's not an apple at all. That's what many wrote. Until, lo and behold, the Jews returned to control of the land in the 1940s, and then the 1950s, the archaeologists dig, and they discover ancient orchards. And not just ancient orchards, but ancient orchards of fragrant apples. So they say, oh, well, guess what? Could have been a tapuach at all. Could have been an apple after all. And particularly a fruit with a sweet aroma. So another reason for the apple association with Rosh Hashanah would be the images, the positive images associated with the apple in Shir HaShirim. Also, apples were traditionally medicinal. You would send them to people who were sick. If you take a look at source number 3, this is a Tosefta in Bava Metzia, roughly contemporary with the Mishnah, going back a couple of thousand years. It's a law that has nothing to do with Rosh Hashanah and very little to do with apples, but it shows us that apples are medicinal in nature, at least they were considered to be. Talks about what happens if I hire somebody to do a job and then he can't complete the job. For anyone who's missing a sheet, we have more in the back. Thanks. The source number 3, Hasochar es hapol ahavi anavim betapuchim vidarmas kenos. Those are an interesting fruit. If you hire a worker to bring grapes or apples or prunes to someone who is ill, v'halachu mitzau shemes, but the person you hired finds that by the time he gets there, the person has passed away. Oh, shehivri, he got better. He doesn't need the medicine anymore. So lo yomar lo tol ma'shevesa bischarcha, l'nosi lo schar mishalem. I hired somebody to do this job of bringing the apples over to this sick person. And he arrives and the apples aren't needed, I don't have the right to say to him, well, take the apples as your wages. He didn't think he was getting apples as his wages. He thought he was getting cash as his wages. So I can't say to him, take the apple. It doesn't work that way. I am responsible to pay him in currency as expected. The point that I bring, the point here is only that they're using apples as medicinal. So that's another association with Rosh Hashanah. The idea that we should have a year of healing. All of these are elements in the choice of apples for Rosh Hashanah night. As far as honey, so the element of sweetness, I think, is very clear. There also are various Tanakh associations for honey. There are other customs, interestingly, of dipping in honey. Anyone here dip anything besides apples in honey on Rosh Hashanah? What else? Sorry? Challah, right? That's a time-honored practice. Dagos Ashri, in the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, records a practice of dipping the head of a ram in honey. Want to try that? No, didn't think so. But that's a practice also that's found. There are other practices well beyond the apples and honey altogether. There's an Iraqi dish called kubba, or kibba as some pronounce it. That's a dish that actually goes back to the time of the Gemara. In the Gemara, it's not called kibba. In the Gemara, it's called tisni. They talk about it. I think, did I bring it on here? Sorry, I did not. The Gemara talks about grinding up tisni on Yom Tov. Tisni is still made today. Kubba is still made today. People use cracked bulgur generally, and they mix it with meat. And that's the dish. It was also something with medicinal associations. Interestingly, it shows up in various communities as a Rosh Hashanah food down through the ages. Rav Natra Neugon talks about it. The Rav Yah talks about it in Germany in the 12th century. The Or Zeruah in Vienna in the 13th century. The Shvali Aleket in Italy in the 13th century. All of them are eating this tisni food. Others have the head of a fish, or the head of a lamb even without honey, or they have leek and all that, right? The one with lettuce and the raisins? That one's familiar, right? Some people are lettuce, raisins, and salad, no? You have a head of lettuce, you take a raisin and you cut it in two, and you have part of it, and you have a piece of celery. And there's Yehi Ratzon, right? Let us have a raisin celery. You can take that one off the recording if you like. But all of this, all of these practices of having something with special associations, having something sweet or having something that rings of Shir HaShirim or that has medicinal qualities, all of this comes back to a Gemara that's in source number 7. And it's a statement made by Abaye. Amar Abaye, Hashta da Amrit Simna Milsahi. He's basing himself on a previous discussion in the Gemara. And he says, now that we say that Simna from Siman, that a sign, is Milsa, Milsa in Aramaic, meaning is something substantive, signs matter. Therefore, La Olam Yehragya Lamechze Beresh Shasa Kra Barubya Karti Vasilka Vitamri. He says, therefore, one should accustom himself to see at the start of the year gourds and fenugreek, leeks, beets, and dates. Notice something odd in that line, something that's different from our practice besides the fenugreek. What's different about this line? What's not? What doesn't match what we do?
You don't have to eat
it. Right, you don't have to eat it. You can look at it. Well, that would have changed the way I would have chosen my fruits for Rosh Hashanah night. If I don't have to eat it, there's a whole different range of things I can have. The Abaye says that that signs matter, and therefore I should accustom myself to seeing these fruits as opposed to eating them. There is another addition in that Gemara that says lemechol instead of lemechze, that says to eat instead of to see. But Abaye clearly believes that there's value in these associations at the start of the year. And so, the question I want to ask is, how I justify Abaye's practice of having signs at the start of the year with a well-known prohibition in the Torah. Excuse me. Take a look at source number 8. Lo sochlu al adam, lo sinachashu velo se'onenu. Lo sochlu al adam is one of the Torah's many prohibitions against eating blood. Here in context, it's talking about it in the context of sorcery. Do not read omens and do not calculate times to say this is an auspicious time of day for such and such a practice. In fact, if you look at the Sefer HaChinuch, a collection of the 613 mitzvahs in the Torah largely based on the Rambam's list, the Sefer HaChinuch has no fewer than 6 prohibitions, actually more like 8, against sorcery of various kinds. Everything from reading signs from the animal kingdom to predicting events based on the time of day, to actual sorcery where a person tries to perform spells, to charming animals with spells, to communicating with the dead, to telling fortunes using animal bones. All these things have their own prohibitions within the Torah. And so what I want to understand is what Abaye means. Abaye knows those prohibitions better than I do. So why does Abaye feel comfortable with the idea that I should set up these signs at the start of the year? What is he talking about when he says signs are substantive, that signs matter? We all do it, right? All of us, I shouldn't speak for all of us, but I know that at my table for years and years and years, we've had apples and honey, and we took the carrots and we cut them up in the shape of coins, and we did, you know, the leek, and recently we started doing the leek. We've been doing all this. We don't do the ram's head and honey either. The lettuce one is coming. What's the justification? Is this not superstitious? How can I affect my judgment for the year? Right? If I believe that on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem is going to take account of what I've done, and then I'm going to do my tshuva, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to dominate, how can I believe that somehow I'm influencing this by eating apples and honey? Is this not superstition? I don't know. Well, let's go a little further. Let's take a look at some of the problems with superstition. What's wrong, really, from a halachic perspective? What's wrong with being superstitious? What's the big deal about nichush? Let's calculate times. Yeah, as long as I'm observing everything in the Torah, why is it bad for me to believe that I can influence where things are going, that I can influence events? Take a look, please, at source number 9. This is the Rambam's view. We're going to see 3 views. The Rambam's view is quite popular these days. It's a rationalist view. He says, the reason I'm not allowed to be superstitious is because it's foolish. He says it's false. It doesn't work. The Rambam believes that there's a prohibition in the Torah against being foolish. Boy, if we pass him like the Rambam, we're in trouble. But that's what the Rambam says. Take a look at source number 9. He says, as part of his discussion about Avodah Zarah, idolatry and superstition, he says, U'dvarim ha'elu, all of these things, he lists a whole bunch of different activities related to superstition. Kulan divrei sheker v'kazav hein. He says, they're foolish and they're false. And he says, you know what these are? These are ways that people control others. That's what these are. He says, people early on figured out that they could control people, control others, if they could pretend that they controlled the future. In other words, I can influence crowd behavior by pretending that I can predict what's going to happen. I figure out something is going to happen, I pretend that my spell or whatever it is, that's what generated the result, that's what caused this to happen. And I tell people that. I tell people that I am the one who's going to make the sun go dark. I tell people that I'm going to make the storms come. I may just be a good weatherman. Now I understand there's a new phenomenon I learned about when I came to Toronto. I can predict the gas prices for the next day. That's a remarkable thing. Coming from the U.S., I don't understand. But you can make predictions and pretend that it's your actions that your actions were the things that generated that future event. And that's what the Rambam says we're concerned about. The Torah prohibits superstition in order to prevent people from taking advantage of others. That's the way that the Rambam looks at it. Ramban looks at it a little bit differently and a little more positively, I think. Take a look at source number 10, please. I would love to ask people to read, but frankly, I don't know that many names here, so I don't want to. But if anyone at some point jumps up and says, I want to read, I'm not going to object. Source number 10. Ramban's comment, when the Torah says, Tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha, that you shall be complete with Hashem, your God, he says, Shniyachei levaveinu elav levado. We should dedicate our hearts to Hashem alone. V'namin, and we should believe, we should trust, Shehu levado oseh kol. That Hashem alone engineers everything. V'hu hayodeya amitas kol asid. That He alone is the one who knows the truth of the future. U'mimenu levado nidrosh ha'asidos. And only from God will we seek to know what's going to happen in the future. Mi nevi'av u'me anshei chasidav. From His nevi'im, of course, because Ramban can't outlaw nevuah. That's not within his pay grade. So he has to allow for the fact that we can turn to nevi'im. And anshei chasidav, His pious people, ritzoni lomar urim v'tumim, meaning the urim v'tumim, the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. So the Ramban says, the reason why I'm not supposed to engage in nichush, the reason I'm not supposed to engage in superstition, is not just because it's foolish or false, it could even be true. As far as Ramban is concerned, it might be possible. You could read a horoscope, and in fact it could say something of substance that relates to your day. But he still doesn't want you to do it. Because it's appropriate for a Jew to turn to God. Others can turn to whatever, we turn to Hashem. Well, then what's Ramban going to say about my little apples and honey trick that I'm going to do this coming Friday night? And then a third approach on the top of the next page. Source number 11 from Sforno, Rav Avadya Sforno. It's stronger than what Ramban says. He says, Shlo yis'amsu bach divrei hama'onanim v'hakosmim. He says, we're not supposed to trust the words of people who read our fortunes, who tell us that this time of day is propitious for such and such an activity. He says, I'm not supposed to believe that. Ka'amram ein mazel li'Yisrael. Because as the Gemara says, Jews have no mazel. That's not meant quite the way it comes out. Jews have no mazel. The idea is that we're not bound by anybody's predictions. Whereas Ramban will say that the predictions may well be accurate. He says, for me to believe that the predictions are accurate is to bind myself to this fortune teller. I'm supposed to turn to Hashem. I have a special relationship with Hashem. I'm not supposed to listen to the astrologer. I'm not supposed to be bound by all these things. So what am I doing playing with them on Rosh Hashanah night? of all the nights of the year, for me to decide I want to violate 8 prohibitions in the Torah by engaging in superstition, I'm thinking Rosh Hashanah probably isn't the one. So what exactly is it that I'm trying to do here? Rav Natro Noi Gaon addressed the problem back in the 9th century, but frankly, his answer leaves me shaking my head. Because his answer, he addressed the Tisni case that I mentioned, the one with the cracked bulgur and the chopped meat. And his answer was, it's nachash letova. Yes, absolutely, it's nachash nichush is the term that we use in the Torah there for trying to use sorcery and analyze times and the like. But it's letova, it's for the good. I don't even know what that means. The Torah didn't say, don't do this if it's for bad. The Torah said, don't do it at all. So I'd like to offer 3 approaches. Approach number 1 is that it's about psychology. In other words, when we say that eating apples and honey is going to give you a good year, we don't mean that eating apples and honey automatically means you're going to be judged well and everything's going to turn out fine. You can skip Musaf tomorrow. That's not actually what we're trying to say. Rather, it's based on the effect it has on a person. Look back at Abaye's words in source number 7, please, and the note that we made when we first looked at them. Abaye says, "La'olam yeheragil lemechzei bereish shasa." You should accustom yourself to see at the start of the year. Right? Not necessarily to eat the foods, but to see the foods. Seeing in the Torah is incredibly powerful. Seeing in the Torah connotes far more than there's something in front of my eyes and via the light and I'm able to register signals on my optic nerve and that gets into my brain and now I register what's in front of me. Seeing in the Torah is a powerful experience. Who's the first person in the Torah to see something? To be specifically described as seeing something? Way before. No, person.
Chava.
Sorry?
Chava.
Chava, right? Sorry, they're going to say. Chava. What does Chava see? Yeah. The fruit, right? Not an apple. That's the one that's not an apple. It's fascinating, as a side note, the attribution to an apple. There are 2 popular explanations for why the artists thought that it was an apple. One is because in Latin, the word for apple is malus, M-A-L-U-S. And mal is associated with negative, right? Malediction, maleficence, et cetera, et cetera. Maladjusted. So mal is a bad thing. So that must be, since Latin is a sacred tongue, therefore apple must be an evil fruit. That's one. The other association that I've seen is that is Shir HaShirim, where we're told, Tachas HaTapuach Arartich Shama Chiblas Chaimecha, the Pasuk says. And that may be translated as Hashem saying there, beneath the apple tree I awakened you, Shama Chiblas Chaimecha, could be translated as there your mother corrupted you. So taking that as a reference to Chava, even though we don't take it that way, there your mother had birth pangs, is the way that we take the Pasuk. But in any case, yeah, so what she saw, the fruit that Chava saw there in the garden, right? Vatera ha'isha, ki tov ha'etz l'ma'achol, v'chitava hu la'inayim. She saw that it was good to eat. She saw that it was attractive. It inspired desire to the eyes. And vatikach mipriyo v'atochal, and she took from the fruit and she ate. The seeing that's going on there is far more powerful than simply registering that something's in front of you. Because think about what the pasuk describes. Vatera ha'isha, the woman saw, Kitova eats the ma'achal, that it's good for eating. How do you see that something is good for eating? How do you see that something is good for eating? It's more than just registering it in front of you. She's analyzing. She's impressed by what she sees and says, wow, that looks like something I want to eat. And yes, there are layers and layers of commentary and analysis about what Chava's thought process was. That's not the point for the moment. But seeing in general in the Torah connotes clarity. It connotes real perception. And yes, when you talk about the first entity in the Torah to see, so it's Hashem seeing, Vayara Elokim Ki Tov, Hashem saw that it was good, and the commentaries suggest seeing there means not just seeing something, but it actually means perceiving it, understanding it. The Jews at Har Sinai are described as Sorry? Right. They're described as seeing the sounds. V'chol ha'am ro'im es ha'kolos. They actually see the sounds at Har Sinai. How do you see sound? It's much more than just visual sight. It's that the sounds were as clear to them as sight would be to the eyes. Perhaps the best example of this is Moshe's experience with Hashem, when Hashem wants to clarify things to Moshe. Take a look, please, at source number 12. It was taught in the yeshiva of Rabbi Yishmael. Right? You see that? Tanan Devei Rabbi Yishmael. Shlosha Devarim Ayukashin Lo LeMoshe. Three things were hard for Moshe to understand. Moshe couldn't grasp them. Ad Sheher Allah HaKadosh Baruch Hu Be'etzba'o. Until Hashem demonstrated them for Moshe with his finger, so to speak. As though God had a finger, but you get the idea. Ve'eluin, and these are the three. Menorah. Virosh Kodesh. Ushratzim, the form of the menorah to be used in the Mishkan. Rosh Chodesh, the idea that when the moon looks a certain way, that's what we declare the new moon. And Shratzim, which of the creepy crawly creatures communicate impurity. How do I know that those three things are things that Moshe had trouble with and that Hashem had to show Moshe what those were? Because we have a pasuk regarding each of them where it says, Vizeh, Hashem says, and this will be dot, 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 as he gives you here. The menorah dichsiv v'zeh ma'aseh ha-menorah. These are the deeds of the menorah. Rosh Chodesh is ha-chodesh hazeh lachem rosh chadashim. And shratzim dichsiv v'zeh lachem ha-tameh. Some add that shchita was also difficult for him because it says v'zeh asher ta'aseh alam izbeach. The point is that Moshe has difficulty understanding what God is trying to tell him. And so Hashem says, when you see it, that's when you'll grasp it. This is what you're supposed to do. Seeing is not just believing. Seeing is understanding. Seeing implies comprehension. We have many mitzvot that pick up on that, that involve sight because of the impact of our sight. What mitzvot involve sight? Tzitzis, right? Or isem osa uzchartem. You'll see it and you'll remember the mitzvot. Other mitzvot that involve sight. I've forgotten about tzitzis. Thank you. Which is kind of funny when you consider it. Isem osa uzchartem. But yeah. The other mitzvot that involve sight. Sorry? In what sense? That's true. That's more than just a mitzvah. That's also life-saving. But yeah. Right? The Kohen has to identify the tzaras visually in order to give a ruling on it. What about what we did on Erev Pesach? Right? Controversial as it is, the once every 28 years practice of Birkas Hachama. Right? Making a bracha when you see. You have to see it. Visually, this thing, which the truth of the matter is, you can't see the difference between the sun at Birkas Hachama and the way the sun looked the day before or the way it looked the day later. But there's a sense that when you see it, you're impressed by Hashem's creation. There are brachos that we make on seeing sights of special impact, right? Seeing makes an impact upon us. So perhaps what Abaye is trying to say is not that we use the apple and honey and that way we have a sweet new year, but rather by seeing these things, and it doesn't hurt to taste them, but by seeing these things, there's an impact upon us and it puts us in a proper mode for the coming year. Now we're ready to go out and daven to Hashem. Now we're ready to do tshuva. Now we're ready to feel optimistic that this year can really be different. Yeah, I spoke last night before Slichos up at Netivot on some of the issues that tie addiction and addictions counseling to tshuva. One of the major issues that comes up is the issue of yayush, of giving up hope, of feeling like I just can't. Or after in the case of recovery, where someone works for a while and then has a relapse and then says, well, I'm back to square one. That's not the way life works. Right? Life is an uphill battle and there are challenges every step of the way, and everybody, wherever they are, whatever their specific challenge, whatever their specific hurdle, has relapses. So Erev Rosh Hashanah, the night of Rosh Hashanah, we charge ourselves up with this sign of a sweet new year to say, yeah, we can do this. We'll be able to make it in the coming year. So that's one explanation of Abaye's words. The weakness of this explanation is in Abaye's opening words when he says simna milsahi. When he says that signs are substantive, I feel like that has to mean more than just it'll put you in a good psychological mood. it seems to me there has to be more than that. And so I'd like to offer a second approach. And the second approach is a drier approach, but I think there's a lot to it. And it comes from a comment by Tosfos in Chulin. The Gemara in Chulin asks, what exactly constitutes superstition anyway? And it says, oh, look in the Torah, you'll find a great example of superstition. Eliezer, the servant of Avraham. Eliezer is sent on a mission, right? What's Eliezer's job? He's supposed to find a wife for Yitzchak, right? He ends up finding Rivka. What does Yitzchak do in order to determine that he has found the right girl? How does he decide this is the one?
The one that will come out and give him water.
Yeah, the one that's going to come out to the well and she'll give water. She'll give water to the camels, right? He's looking for a balas chesed. That's what he wants. It's beautiful. There are so many beautiful divrei Torah on that. It's great for weddings. It's great for l'chaim. You can do all that you want with that. There's a problem, though. What was Eliezer's mission? His mission was, yes, to find a wife for Yitzchak, but he was given specific rules, right? Who's going to be the right girl for Yitzchak? Someone from the family, right? He was told, go find someone from the family. So Eliezer really is supposed to be looking for someone from the family. He's not supposed to be, playing matchmaker and saying, I think chesed would be a really good trait for the wife of Yitzchak. You know, as great as his initiative is, and it works out very well, Eliezer comes to the well and says, if she comes out to the well and she says, here's water for you and for your camels, that's how I know that this is the right one. So the Gemara says, take a look at source number 13. That's what we call nichush. That's what we call omen reading. That's it. That, in the case of Yonasan ben Shaul, its own discussion. So Eliezer engages in nichush. That's our example, where you take a sign that has no relevance to your actual task at hand, and you say, I'm going to trust that sign. Well, that leaves me with a question. Eliezer is supposed to be somebody righteous. We generally put Eliezer up there as someone of tremendous righteousness. He's Abraham's servant. How in the world is Eliezer justified in playing this game, particularly when it's not his mission? He's not supposed to be doing that. His first question should be, are you from the family? That's what his first question should be. Not, let's see what happens with the water. So take a look, please, at source number 14. Tosfos asks this question on that Gemara. And he says, V'yesh lomar, you could say, De'ahu tana savar shlo nasan lahatsmi dimad shigida lo basmihi. He says, it could be that this sage who said that Eliezer employed nichush will change the order of events a little bit in terms of what happened in the psukim. And will suggest that when Eliezer ultimately asks, whose daughter are you anyway, that's before he gives the bracelets. So the order is, she gives the water, then he says, by the way, what's your family? And then he actually says, ah, I found the right girl. And what that means for us is very important. What that means is that nichush is all right. It's okay for me to have these good signs, as long as it won't affect my actions. As long as I'm still going to do what's necessary. If I eat my apples and honey Rosh Hashanah night, and then say, I guess I don't need to go to shul tomorrow morning because I had my apples and honey and that guaranteed me a sweet year, Abaye said, Simna Milsahi, that's a problem. If Eliezer just says, she gave me the water, I guess this is the right girl, then we have a problem. But if we follow up with davening, if we follow up with tshuva, that's a whole different story. Then what we've done is something very positive. We created the proper frame of mind. Yes, there's actually something substantive perhaps to it, and that's okay. So that's a second approach. Right? First approach is psychological. Second approach is that it doesn't keep us from acting, and therefore it's acceptable. I'd like to offer a third approach. This is based on an idea in Ramban and in Maharal. And this is perhaps the most controversial of the three, but it seems so clearly to be spot on in terms of what we're doing. The idea is that we are creating the good year. We are actually creating a good year when we have the apples and honey or the different foods of that night. Take a look, please, at your sheet. Source 16, a Gemara in Shabbos tells us that Hashem never decreed a good measure. May olam lo yatsa mida tova me piya kadosh baruch hu v'chazar bala ra'a chutz midavar zeh. Hashem never decreed a good measure and then recanted and caused harm, except one instance, which the Gemara then details. It's not relevant to our case at the moment. But as a general rule, when Hashem issues a good decree, He doesn't back down. Specifically, though, Ramban argues that the decree has to start to come true. There has to be some truth to it. It has to begin to appear in our world in order for it to be a guaranteed thing that this decree is going to continue. Take a look at source number 15. Ramban talks about this when Avraham walks the land of Israel. Right, Avram and Sarah come into Canaan, and they walk around the land by Avor Avram Ba'aretz. Take a look at what Ramban has to say about that in Source 15. He says, "Vida, you should know, ki kol gezeras irin, all the decrees of above, of Hashem, kasher teitze mikach gezera el poel dimyon, when they leave the category of decree and actually move into action." Even if it's just Paul Dimyon, it's just something that where you're imitating it. Tia hagizera miskayemes al kolpanim. The decree will ultimately come true. Ulaficha hechzik hakadosh baruch es Avram ba'aretz va'asalo dimyonos bechol ha'asid lahayasos bizarro. And therefore Hashem had Avram take hold of the land, and He actually had him engage in activities that would reflect what would happen with his descendants. So Avraham and Sarah walk around the land to reflect their children, their descendants, conquering the land. And so Avraham and Sarah also descend to Mitzrayim. They go down to Egypt. They engage in various activities regarding which we say, Masa Avo Simon Labanim, the actions of our ancestors are a sign for their descendants, but it's not just a sign. It actually is the beginning of the fulfillment of divine decree regarding what will happen to us. Avram and Sarah walking around the land is the beginning of our taking of the land of Israel, and it's true for decrees in general. We see it in the Nevi'im. Yirmiah, the 51st chapter in Yirmiah, tells Baruch ben Neriah to take a scroll, to tie a stone to it, and to throw it in the river as a sign that Bavel is going to sink. The scroll sinks, therefore Bavel will sink. What? Yirmiah can't just say Bavel is going to sink? People need the visual aid, that they can see a scroll sinking. Now they can comprehend that Bavel is going to sink. Elisha, in Malachim Beis, Elisha tells Yoash, king of the northern kingdom, to shoot arrows as a sign that he's going to shoot arrows victoriously against Aram. You shoot arrows up in the air, therefore you're going to be successful in battle. Ramban suggests that these are all signs of what's going to happen. And they're not just signs, up-in-the-air signs, but they're the beginning of fulfillment of the divine decree. That seems to be the idea per Ramban. And Maharal of Prague, grabs this and runs with it. Take a look at Source 17, please. Umeata, he says now, Teda lahavin devarim elu. You will know to understand these things. Ki adavar hazeh hu chachma nifla'a. He says, this is an amazing insight from Ramban. Lasos l'gzera elyona dimyon v'simon lamata, to make for the divine decree some kind of sign below. Kedei sheteitze l'poal hatov, so that it will emerge for the best in action. Utehe mekuyemes hagzera l'tov, the decree will be upheld for the good. Lekach roi laso simon v'dimyon k'mo shetimtza sha'asu ha'nevi'im. Therefore, we should make signs as we find the Nevi'im did in the examples that I gave. And then he connects it to Rosh Hashanah. It's not my invention. V'zeo inyan ha'dimyon lemechle, parentheses, lemechle, berei shasa, devarim sheyesh bem simon tov. And he says, that's what we're doing when we eat, in parentheses, as he says, to see, those positive elements at the beginning of the year. That the decree should emerge for the best. And then that positive decree will be fulfilled. She says, this is not superstition. What it is instead is a preparation for the decree to emerge for the best. We are helping God's decree along. We're saying that Hashem is already telling us we're going to have a good year. Not to worry. It's Rosh Hashanah night. The judgment isn't even until the next morning. Nonetheless, Rosh Hashanah night, I am so sure that I'm going to begin to fulfill it, and that way it's going to come true. So suggests Maharal, based on Ramban. You can read the rest of the quotes there. But he says, that's the idea of Simna Milsa. That's the idea that this sign is positive. So we've seen three different approaches. First, we talked about, we're not quite done yet, but first we talked about, in general, the origins of the practices of the apples and honey and other foods as well, such as the kuba / tisni food that the Iraqis eat. We had Abaye and Horios advising us to do this. They're advising us that we should see these foods at the start of the year. We have the problem of nichush, of superstition, and we have three different possible explanations for how it works. One, psychology. Two, and the second answer, that we're not really relying on it at all. It's a nice thing to do, but we don't rely on it. And then third, the possibility that we're actually making the divine decree real by starting to experience a good and sweet year. Which, by the way, also ties into the foods that people avoid. Right? You don't want to have a bitter year. You don't want to have a sour year. And so you would avoid the foods that would have those associations. But one last point that I thought was fascinating. Everything that I've said so far, that's not true. Almost everything I've said so far, you can go through the sources and find one way or another. This one I get to say my own, but I like it. When you look at the standard sources on eating these foods for Rosh Hashanah, almost everybody quotes one pasuk. Take a look, the last source on your sheets, source 18. The Jews come back for the second Beis HaMikdash. Not in any great numbers. There are about 42,000 who come back. Everybody else is living in Iraq or they've migrated to other points. But the Jews come back as a ragtag group. Sefer Ezra does not mince words about what the Jews are like at that point. They're described as having married among the Iraqis, Babylonians in those days. They're described as not knowing Hebrew. They're described as not knowing the mitzvos. And they hear this public reading of the Torah with a list of all the things they're not doing. And you think we experience, some feeling of letdown when we blow a New Year's resolution. They're just devastated. Like, what are we supposed to do here? We came back. We have this sort of half-built second base HaMikdash. It's not where it needs to be. It doesn't look anything like the first base HaMikdash. They're devastated. You can read it. Read Sefer Zechariah. Read Chagai Malachi also. But read the way that the Nevi'im address this issue. They call it a Yom Kitanos, a day of small things. They're so down. And Nehemiah comes to them and says, don't be down. He says, on Rosh Hashanah, he says, Vayomer Lohem, Lechu, Ichlu Mashmanim, Ushesu Mamtakim. He says, go eat fatty foods. I'm not recommending the fatty foods. That's Nehemiah's advice. He's not a doctor. But he says, go eat fatty foods. Ushesu Mamtakim, and drink sweet drinks. And send portions of food to people who don't have any prepared. Ki kadosh hayom la'adoneinu. Because today is holy for Hashem, our God. Ve'al te'atzavu. He says, don't be depressed. Ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem. Because Hashem's joy is your strength. I see within this pasuk, which everybody quotes regarding eating the apples and honey, I see references to all three of the items that we mentioned, all three of the explanations. Number one, the psychology. He doesn't just say, go eat go eat rich foods, go drink sweet drinks. He says, ve'al te'atzavu, don't be depressed. Change the frame of mind, be positive. Number two, he says, don't rely on this alone. Shilchu manos le'enachon lo, give food to those who are in need. Engage in tzedakah. It's not enough for me to say, well, I have my rich foods and that's it. You also have to engage in action. And then third, he says, When you do this, you are making real Hashem's positive decree. Chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem. Hashem's joy. Hashem, the fact that Hashem looks upon you positively and is ready to give you a good year, as you will in fact make into a reality, you will convert that into reality by eating these foods, by having this celebration. Hi ma'uzchem. That will be your hope. So Amir Tashem for us, this should also be our hope when we have our sweet foods on this coming Friday night as well. See you, v'chasima tova.